Please open your copies of God's Word in the second book of Samuel. Second book of Samuel. We are going to consider this morning verses 1 through 15. Verses 1 through 15. If you are visiting with us this morning, we have been studying the book of Samuel. And now we find ourselves in the second book, chapter 12. This is after David has committed adultery with the wife of Uriah, and then has and has killed Uriah the Hittite. So this is where we found ourselves in, and we are going to hear what God does about it. So if you are there, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. This is indeed God's word. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the land fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king of Israel, and I deliver you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, dear congregation of the Lord, one of the things that we have difficulty understanding today is the concept of love. Today we think love is about making people feel good with themselves, do we not? Whether what they are doing is good for them or not, we really are not to say because we love them. Or at least that's the modern understanding of love. So for example, I heard the story of a man who found a picture of himself from 10 years ago when he was an alcoholic. On the picture, he looks tired, sick, absent-minded, and so on. So the man sent the picture to one of his close friends and asked, "Why didn't you tell me I looked like this? Why didn't you say, 'Hey, bro, I love you, but if you continue in this path, it may kill you'? The friend's response was, I didn't say anything because I believe we need to leave each to its own. I love you, and I didn't want you to feel bad. Now, this is the modern idea of love. We love people, so we leave them to their own. But is that what we find in the scriptures? In fact, contrary to that, God loves us, so he calls us back to himself. And that is what we find in our text this morning. The Lord calling David back to him. And that is, by the way, our theme. And we will see this theme in two parts. First, through a parable, and second, through confrontation. And you can find my points in page 4 of your bulletins. So first, through a parable, and second, through confrontation. So let's see the first part, through a parable. Now, I want you to remember how last week's sermons ended, congregation. It ended with the phrase, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Now, here's the question for you this morning. What does God do when his people do something that displeases him? Think about it. What does God do when his people do something that displeases him? Does the Lord God works like just our modern minds do? Will he say to David, "Well, each to its own," right? I want him to be happy, but I'm going to wait for him to find out for himself what he did wrong. Yes, this is true. It may kill him, but I hope he finds out before he's killed. Is that the kind of conversation that happens inside and among the three persons of the Trinity, boys and girls? No, exactly. That is not how it works. Listen to scriptures. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." This is very, very important. The Lord is displeased with what David has done. In fact, he's angered at David. And what does God do? He sends a prophet, calls David back to God. Now, isn't that interesting? How do we know that God loves us, congregation? We know it by the fact that he will never abandon us to our sins. We know it through the interventions of God's word that makes us awkward, uncomfortable, unhappy with our sins. With friends that call on us and tells us that what we are doing is not good. Through pastors and elders who love us enough to tell us that we need to repent of what we have done. This, by the way, does not look like love to our modern minds. But it is. God's love will never ever allow his people to walk away from him. He calls us back to himself. He intervenes in our lives, shows us our sins, and then brings us back in repentance before Jesus Christ. In fact, as I was reading a devotional during this week, I found that Abraham Kuyper says the following. "The fact is," says Kuyper, "that a child of God can't have or do what they want. They may want to run away from God in order to be free, but God doesn't let them to do this." This is what God did for David as well. But tell me, congregation, how does God do it? How do you imagine Nathan the prophet? Is he bringing fire from heaven? Or does God have sent this fiery preacher with a thick Bible to smack David on the face? An outraged man in a suit that is going to yell at him until David repents? It seems to me that we forget that the way God addresses his people, even when they sin, is by truth spoken in love. Truth spoken in love. Nathan speaks to David through a parable. And what a parable, isn't it? There were two poor men in a certain city. The one rich and the other poor. You're already in the story by now, are you not? The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but a little ewe lamb which he had bought. Now, how fantastic and how amazing this is, isn't it? God's love is this creative and abundant love. God knows how to call David's attention, in other words. And it's not by yelling and preaching fire and brimstone. It's by confronting David's sin through a parable, through tenderness, and how touching the parable is, isn't it? On the one hand, we hear about a man who has everything and needs nothing. On the other, you have a man who is poor and whose entire possession consists on one little lamb. But it's more than just an animal for him, isn't it? It is actually as if this little lamb was part of the family. You and I can make the images in our minds, can we not? A happy family dining together, enjoying the little food they have, laughing as the little lamb enters through the door and comes to get his or her portion of the food. But there is this greedy, slimy, green man, and he takes the poor man's everything, kills it, and feeds it to another. Can you feel how creative this way of God addressing David's sin is? And can you feel how, even in the parable, God speaks and outrages our senses for justice too? Don't you feel this sense of justice emerging in your heart? How can a man do this? How can this rich man take advantage of this poor guy? Don't you want the rich man to receive justice? See how colored, how deep, how creative God's calling is. And how many more, I wonder, how many more of our stranded brothers and sisters will be brought back to Christ if we were just to be as creative as this prophet Nathan is, and loving as well? And in that sense, isn't this parable here precisely so we come before Christ and ask him to use us in the same creative ways? So we can approach our stranded brothers and sisters in the same way, with love and mercy. In any case, notice David's reaction. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the land fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." See, David gets it. His heart has felt the injustice behind this act. Now he is the king, and David thinks that Nathan has come to denounce this man before the king, precisely because the king can make justice. After all, who can oppose the king? Who has the power that the king has? No matter how rich this man is, he will receive justice. And so David quickly and imprudently makes an oath and promises death penalty to the rich man of the story. So tell me, isn't this kind of ironic? David thinks Nathan is telling King David about someone else. But you and I know, do we not, that this is not true? How blind is David to his own sin, isn't he? And yet, can we really judge him? Can we really come stand before David thinking that we are superior to him? Isn't it true, on the other hand, or actually isn't it true, that we all, you and I, stand with David because we too are sinners? Aren't we blind to the sins that we commit as well? Again, scriptures, boys and girls, are a mirror into our hearts. They reveal things to us that we normally don't see or don't want to see. There are many things hidden in our hearts, congregation. We bury them there. We hide them from others, and we ourselves try to ignore them. And the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the word to open our hearts. He tenderly comes to us. He opens our hearts to the light of the gospel and makes those sins visible to us from God's perspective. Why does he do that? Why does he make us see this ugly thing that we are storing in our hearts? So we hate sin. So we despise sin. But in the final analysis, so we may come to Christ and be cleansed by him. That's the whole purpose of it. That is the purpose of this parable as well. This is why Nathan the prophet is here. So David, this great, ugly, greedy, slimy sinner, the one who is blinded by his pride, right now be exposed before the light of the gospel, and through the gospel he may be restored. You and I, congregation, will experience this as well. Many times we will want to follow our own hearts into sin. Many times we will want to do things that are not right. And many times we will try to run away from God. And yet, this is not the end of the story. Does God abandon his people? Never. Yes, God is angered at sin, but he doesn't destroy you because of your sin. His redemption is something that you cannot lose. You are his people. You are his in Jesus Christ. And because of that, he sends the word of God to you so you can be restored. That is the comfort of this portion that we find here. God doesn't let David run away from him. Actually, God will not allow that to happen to David. So he's calling him back to himself. Now, moving on, let's look at to our second part, through confrontation. And this is perhaps the deepest part in the whole text. The first thing we find is the naked truth. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now, can you imagine David's face right now? Where is the powerful king right now? What is he doing? Is he in shock? We are not told. Rather, what we are told is the goodness of God towards David and what he has experienced from God so far. Listen to it. "I anointed you. I delivered you. I gave you your master's house. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And I would have added to you as much more." Were you able to hear the repetition? Who is the actor of all of these verbs? Isn't the Lord God? See, God had been good with David. All the benefits, all the goodness that God had been experiencing was because the Lord wanted to bless David. What was David without God? Simple answer, nobody. Little shepherd boy from a little family of a little town that had no prospects in life, that would have died in the hands of a bear or a lion. That would have been his life. But see, in these words, God is rehearsing the gospel before David. The reality is, God saw David. God called David. God rescued David. God anointed David. God protected David. And God gave him the throne. And it's this rehearsal of the gospel, because that is exactly what God has done with us as well. He saw us in our miseries, in our sins, running away from him, happy that we were going to hell, despising God. And yet, did God leave you there? Did God abandon you to your own? No. He intervenes in your history. He called us to him. He renewed our hearts. He gave us faith to believe. He granted us repentance. And he adopted us as his sons in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. And so this reminder of God's goodness puts things in perspective, does it not? The sin that David had committed is a sin of ungratefulness. In other words, he grew bored. Yeah, God bless me. So what? Life, monotonous. Oh, this big palace. I'm so bored of it. God's blessings were reasons for him to complain and to seek something else. And so in his greed, in his ambition for something more, for a thrill, he ended up openly sinning against God. See, congregation, David, in this respect, is a shadow of our sinful hearts. It is very, very easy for us to be ungrateful, isn't it? When we develop an attitude of entitlement, When we believe that God owes us something, then we act just like David. Ungratefulness is at the core of everything here. And there is also a second opening in the text of David's heart here for you and I to see it. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Nathan says to David. See, here is something that we are not to ignore. David took Uriah's wife. David lied. David killed Uriah. But did you know, or do you know, against whom David is sinning? He sinned against God. Every sin, boys and girls, no matter how big or small, is a sin against God. And it has amazing, infinite, big repercussions in our lives. Hence, what Nathan says to David. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. Now, this is problematic, isn't it? And I want to call your attention to the parallelism that we find here in the text. In chapter 7 that we saw several weeks ago of 2 Samuel, God said that he will bless the house of David, that David will always have a man that sits in his throne. But now we find a problem, do we not? A curse is running through the house of David. Because of David's sin, the promise of God seems to have been infected. The house of David will stand, but the sword will always be against it. As if the forces of the enemy, the devil, will be always against the house of David. This is a very hard thing to hear indeed. To know that sin will ruin God's plans. But even here, there are good news, congregation. See, God's plans are not ruined by sin. He is the one who knows the end from the beginning. And he is the one who conquers over sin no matter what it is. Yes, David's house will be plagued by war. But this war has an end, even a good end. Maybe you're wondering, how can that be? How can in the world a war be something good? Well, the answer is, of course, found in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus, as the better David, he is the one who endured this curse. Isn't that, in fact, the whole reality of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me remind you that he wasn't even 2 years old when the cursed blade was already threatening his existence. Carried in the arms of Joseph and Mary, lest the Christ has to die in the hands of the Romans, finding refuge in Egypt. And isn't it later, during the beginning of his ministry, that we see the fangs of the devil attacking him, reaching towards him for 40 days. The sword of the devil certainly tried to make him flinch, to make him move from his mission. And many, many times after that, demons and men came against him. Isn't that the reality? Some, in fact, would have liked to trap Jesus. Some, in fact, would have liked to scheme against him until finally one day, during Passover feast, while he prayed in the Mount of Olives, the swords of everyone were stretched at him. He was taken, he was beaten, he was despised, and finally he was killed on the cross, precisely to deal with the curse of Adam, precisely to deal with the curse of David and the curse that we ourselves had brought upon ourselves. And yet here are the good news of the gospel. On the cross, Jesus received this full curse for our sins, but he also put an end to that curse. This curse of David ends with Jesus. In Jesus Christ, congregation, if you have believed in him, then you will experience no curses anymore. Rather, you will experience the blessings of Christ, the love of God, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. He took upon himself our curse. So we sinners, we undeserved people, may be dressed with all the benefits of all the blessings that Jesus had acquired for us. Yes, this morning we're contemplating this very ugly image, a house cursed because of the sin of the king. But this image immediately needs to be interposed with the image of the Christ, the one who received the curse and conquered in our place. But lest we believe that because of Jesus' work, now we can sin as much as we want, then I want you to look at another parallelism in the text. Behold, I will raise up evil against you and of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Basically, the Lord our God congregation forgives sins in Jesus Christ, but he in his mercies doesn't remove all the consequences of our sins. These verses that we have read present a parallelism between verses 7 and 8. If God gave David blessings, the result of David's sin will consist in corrupting, ruining the blessings that God had given him. This is, by the way, very, very characteristic and very, very normal of sin. Sin makes us think that we are free, but actually chains us. It enslaves us. And when it does so, it also destroys everything good around us. In the text, the consequences are clear. Before, verse 7, God would have added more blessings. Now, God will raise evil. Before, God gave good things to David. But now, he will take good things away from David. Before, God had put David on the throne. Now, David will see that stripped from him, and his honor will be marred. And in fact, we will see later on in the following chapters how this sin doesn't stop with David, but it kind of expands and extends and crosses generations. It crosses all kinds of barriers as well, such is the nature of sin. But even here, congregation, we are not to hear these words and believe that somehow, if we try hard, if we keep ourselves on check, then we will be able to stop sinning and then we will be able to be better than David. That is not the purpose of this text. Actually, the reality is that it will not happen. You can try as hard as you want. You can be as strong as you want to be. And yet you will still sin. You will still fail. And you and I know this. So what do we do with this? How do we deal with our failures, with our sins? And especially, how do we deal with the consequences of those sins? Are we hearing this? Are we to lose hope? Because let's be honest with ourselves. This idea that we will endure the consequences of our sins is kind of frightening, isn't it? Here, however, I find that the Reformed confession of the sovereignty and absolute power of God becomes our comfort. See, the idea is not to despair because we are going to endure some consequences of our sins. The idea is rather to trust in Christ, even though we are going to sin and we are going to endure the consequences of our sins. See, boys and girls, this is very important. God doesn't allow anything in your life, including the consequences of your own sins, without a better and a higher purpose. What purpose? For you to learn to trust in him more. For you to grow in sanctification. For you to see God's hand even in bad days. To abandon yourself to God, knowing that he's merciful. That he will not abandon you through those consequences. Yes, you may suffer the consequences, but he will walk with you. He will sustain you. He will bear you up through those consequences. Yes, David will see consequences, but at the same time, David will learn to see God in a better, brighter, higher light. In fact, that has already started it, has it not? It begins with David confessing his sins, and noting how straightforward he is. He doesn't make excuses like Saul did. Oh, I didn't know. You were delaying. Oh, Samuel, if you just were be here beforehand. No. He surrenders entirely to the mercy of God's grace and he confesses his sin. This is what we are to do as well, congregation. We sin, yes, all the time. You and I know that. But at the same time, we are to abandon ourselves to God's mercy. If we do, then we will hear with David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now listen to the final verses, though. "Nevertheless, because of this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Isn't it striking, hard to hear, that despite the fact that David has been forgiven, the baby has to die? Is God being unjust in doing this? Well, may never that be our confession, congregation. God is good all the time. He's not the author of evil, so he can do anything that is evil. Which means another explanation needs to be found for this passage, right? And we find such explanation in the doctrine of the covenant. See, just as the whole humanity is connected with Adam by way of the covenant, and we have inherited Adam's sin because of that covenant, in the same way, this baby is not innocent. He has been born stained with sin. And the payment of sin is death. That is, the baby is not unjustly judged. Sin is already stained in him. And over this, the actual sin of David has also affected him. So sin is never done in a vacuum. Sin is not always something that you do and only affects you and no one else. No, many times those whom we love dearly are affected by our sins. And more than that, more than what we think, in many ways, sin has consequences. But if you are wondering about this baby, let me give you a brief comfort. Fear not for this baby, because the doctrine of the covenant here too is our comfort. Sin, it reaches very far away. But here's the thing. God's grace reaches even further than sin. This baby is a son of the covenant. This baby has been circumcised in Christ, which means God's promises are also for him, which means God will receive him in his promise. And we will hear about that next week. Just as he receives our children through baptism, and just as he receives and implants his promises in our children, this baby has received God's promises as well. In any case, here is the thing, and perhaps even the most outrageous thing. A baby dies because of David's sin. This is hard, but here's the outrageous part. This is a shadow of Christ. Baby was a sinner and could not atone for David's sin. But in his death, he points to a true innocent one, a true innocent one who will die for us. And that is the outrageous part. See, this baby in the end points us to Christ. He, the innocent one, the one who never did anything wrong, he died for our sins. He, the truly guiltless, born without sin from a virgin, is the one who finally will die, taking away your sins and my sins on the cross. Truly innocent. And in him, we have received what we didn't deserve. So this is what this morning the text is communicating to us, congregation. Not to stay with David. Not to judge David in an unfair way, as if we were superiors to him. Not to try to be better than David, because that doesn't work either. But to look for the redemption that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the point. David couldn't. We can't. We need another one. And that other one is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, this text is calling us to repentance and to faith in Jesus once again. May the Lord help us do so. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And how amazing it is, Lord, for us to contemplate these truths of the Scriptures. If there is anyone to whom injustice was done when he died, was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was entirely, totally innocent. And yet you have sent him to die for us. And on the cross, he received the payment of our sin. So we thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for your goodness and mercy. Help us to come to you once again. Cleanse us once again, Lord. Redeem us once again. Forgive us. And help us to walk in your light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.